Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And we're going to just simply look at the first verse this evening. But to remind us where we are, chapter 16 described the growing list of successive kings in the northern kingdom after Rehoboam's foolish actions brought the division of the kingdom. And Jeroboam rose to the throne. His wickedness led Israel into idolatry, and he really became the paradigm for wickedness among Israel's kings. It would seem that none could be more wicked than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But sadly, with each successive king, evil only increased. When Omri's 12-year reign began, we read that he won the prize. It would appear that the kings would compete with each other. It's not true. But one king would exceed the previous kings in wickedness. And finally, when Omri became king, we read in verse 25 of chapter 16, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So he wins the prize, the most wicked king in the history of Israel. We would expect, or at least hope, that with the wickedness of Omri and that evil perhaps had reached its pinnacle, things might improve in Israel. I mean, after all, if Omri was more wicked than Jeroboam, you can't imagine a king being more wicked than that. But Omri died, and his son ascended to the throne, and his son is Ahab. And, well, our hopes that perhaps Israel's kings would now be righteous, and that Omri was the pinnacle, the top, the extreme, that maybe Ahab would be a righteous king. But then we read that Ahab's wickedness exceeded even that of his father Omri. Verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab led Israel deeper into sin, and now Baal had become the chief god in Israel. Can you imagine such a thing? Israel, the people of God, God's elect nation, the nation that God delivered from Egypt, the nation that God delivered the Canaanites into their hands, gave them the land flowing with milk and honey, that these people have now turned their back on the living God, and they have now declared Baal to be their god. Well, sometimes when things become terrible, we think that all things have come to an end. It would appear that God's covenant promises and his redeeming purpose had come to an end. Failure filled the air. When evil becomes this intense, sometimes we hold out little hope for recovery. There's sometimes I see this with our own country. Is there hope for recovery? We have a $28 trillion debt. Is there hope? That's like $85,000 per person, man, woman, and child. Is there hope to ever pay that kind of debt off when we are only adding to it day by day by day? Is there any hope that we will ever declare same-sex marriage to be sin, to be wrong, that we will not practice such, we will serve the living God? Will we ever get to the point where we declare murdering babies in their mother's womb is sin? Is there any hope? Will we ever turn? Have we come to the bottom? Have we reached the point of no return? But we've seen that over and over in the history of the world. And Israel's in that place right now. Is there any hope of change? Any hope of return? Well, we must never, ever forget who rules the universe. Every molecule, every object in this universe, God rules over. So after describing the rise of Ahab to the throne and his unparalleled wickedness, suddenly Elijah pounces upon the scene. So verse 1 of chapter 17, we are suddenly introduced to Elijah. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Well, Elijah stands as a stark contrast to Ahab. And it is vivid. You cannot imagine a more vivid contrast than Ahab on one hand and Elijah on the other. Ahab was the epitome of rebellion, the epitome of wickedness. He was one who had completely turned away from God and began worshiping the Canaanite deity Baal. Elijah, on the other hand, well, his very name was his testimony. Elijah means, "My God is Yahweh." Well, we're told that Elijah, well, we're not told a lot about Elijah. He suddenly comes on the scene. We're told that he's from Gilead, but nothing is known of his life prior to his prophetic activities. We don't know his age. We don't know his family. Did he have brothers and sisters? Did he have a wife? Did he have children? We have no idea. He's cloaked in mystery, as many of God's prophets were. Elijah just suddenly appears, and God uses him for his glory. The point is with Elijah is that his background is not the focus, and it really doesn't add anything to the situation. Elijah would be the one through whom God would speak. God would affirm his covenant purpose and his judgment upon rebellious Israel. So the Bible holds Elijah, and tonight's sermon is really just an introduction to Elijah. He's so significant. And so I titled tonight's sermon, Elijah the Prophet. Very simple, Elijah the Prophet. He's very significant in several ways. One, he stands as a testimony or a symbol of the prophetic ministry. So remember the Transfiguration, and there were two Old Testament figures that appear with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. One was Moses, and the other one, Elijah. Elijah representing the prophetic ministry, and Moses representing the law. And so standing with the Lord Jesus Christ was the law and the prophets. And so Elijah stands before us as the symbol of the prophetic ministry. His prophetic ministry was validated by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, reading the Bible, you might conclude that there were miracles all the time. You just read about all these miracles and they're just happening all the time. You say, well, the Bible is a miraculous book and God doesn't do miracles today. Well, the truth is, there were not that many miracles in Scripture. They were few and far between, separated by many years. And the miracles in Scripture had a very particular purpose and intent. God used miracles and signs during the great turning points of redemptive history. They served to validate God's divine revelation. So there were miracles in the time of Moses, because Moses or the miracles are validating the calling of Moses as the messenger and spokesman of God. So God raises up Moses as his deliverer. Moses stands before Pharaoh and does wonders, miracles, because it was a turning point. It was a marvelous testimony and token of God's revelation to human beings. But now with the arrival of Elijah, God is announcing judgment upon a rebellious people, and we will witness many miracles from the hand of Elijah. And then later, his protege, Elisha, because after all, God is once again validating the prophetic ministry of one of his servants. Later, when Elijah heals the widow's son miraculously, the widow will declare, this is chapter 17, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." God validating his word through the use of signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Switching to the New Testament, God validated the apostles through signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Because once again, this is a turning point in redemptive history. And God validating his revelatory work through the apostles. And, of course, signs and wonders accompanied the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are the main epics of miracles in Scripture. Other than that, you really don't see a lot. And so miracles had a particular purpose in Scripture. Elijah is only one of two individuals recorded in Scripture that did not see death. The nature of the fall of Adam and the penalty that followed the fall was, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And you read in the book of Genesis, and you read this person, and he died, and this person, and he died, and this person, and he died, and every human being dies, and someday you will die. It's a very terrifying thought. You go to funerals, and you look into the coffin, and you see the image of death before you, and you have to understand that you will have your place in death, and there will come a time when others will look upon you when you've died. But Elijah did not die, and Enoch did not die. So Enoch is described as one who walked with God, and then he was taken up. And Elijah is the one who was taken up in chariots of fire, if you will, a whirlwind brought him into glory. 400 years after Elijah departed, Malachi prophesied that God would send Elijah in a spirit of reconciliation to turn back his judgment. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Well, in the New Testament, Jesus declares that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy, that Elijah did indeed appear before the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. Mark chapter 9, verse 12, "And he said," that is, Jesus said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah. So the prophecy was indeed fulfilled, though many, many times not exactly as expected. Well, in the New Testament, we are told clearly that John the Baptist is that one. But now in chapter 17, Elijah has arrived on the scene with an announcement of his power to stop the rain. At his voice, the rain would stop, and at his voice, the rain would return. So as chapter 16 came to a close, it appeared that Baal was victorious. Chapter 16 ends at a terrible note. Rebellion. God has been banished from the land. An altar has been raised up to Baal. A temple has been built for Baal. Baal worship is the worship of the land. It would appear that things have absolutely unraveled. All of God's precious promises, his covenant promises, it would seem that everything has come undone. So the author's intent here is to tell us just how bad and just how wicked the reign of Ahab was, and then announce the arrival of Elijah, who announces God as the only true God. So we're supposed to see the great contrast between Ahab and Elijah, between Baal and God. That's what we're going to see before us. The contrast between Ahab and Elijah, and the contrast between God and Baal. And we're going to see this in the next several chapters. So first of all, the contrast between Elijah and Ahab. Elijah was a man of God. Ahab was a man of sin. Ahab's life is summarized in chapter 16, and particularly verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. He reigned for 22 years, but this is the summary. This is the testimony of his entire reign. He did evil. That's all you need to know. He did evil. All of his other accomplishments mean nothing. He did evil. He's among the countless multitudes that Jesus concluded in Matthew 26, 24. He's talking about Judas, but he says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. This testimony is true of all of the wicked. Hell is going to be a place that's full. In fact, the righteous are referred to as a remnant. A remnant is a small piece of the whole. You know, when you want to carpet a bedroom and you go to the carpet store and the salesman tells you, I have a remnant here that I can give you a good price on. What that remnant is there was a huge roll of carpet. And they used the carpet for carpeting large areas. You can imagine this sanctuary here as the carpet is rolled out from the front to the rear. I doubt it if there's a seam in the aisle. Surely there are seams that run front to back, but probably no seams in the middle. Just great, long pieces of carpet. I see everyone looking down. Is there a seam here? I'm going to prove them wrong. Well, if you do, let me know. But not right now. The remnant is this great roll of carpet, and they've sold the carpet covering large areas, and now there's only a small piece left. And they give you a good deal on it because it's just a piece left of the whole. And that's a remnant. Well, God's people are referred to as a remnant. Same thing was true with Israel. Israel falls into corruption. God judges Israel. 10 tribes are sent off into captivity, never to be gathered again. The southern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Babylonians, where they are held for 70 years, and then a remnant returns. God remembers covenant. And so God preserves a remnant, a piece of the whole. Not all Israel were Israel. Not all of physical Israel were of God's elect children. And so in glory, there will be a multitude of redeemed, but in terms of the whole, it'll be a remnant. You know, Jesus tells of the wide gate, the wide way that leads to destruction, and many go that way, and then a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, few in comparison to the whole, but still, it'll be a myriad, a large number that enter into glory. But my point is, there will be a multitude in hell. We tremble to consider it. And it truly would have been better if they had never been born. Because they will spend the long ages of eternity without hope. No opportunity of repentance. Their cries for mercy will go unheard. And truly, it would be better if they had never existed. Now, it's a warning to parents all the time, because we bring children into the world and you can't put them back. You know, I think there are parents that, you know, they'll have 10 or 12 kids. What's the nursery rhyme? There was an old lady who lived in a shoe. She had so many children, she didn't know what to do. You know, just too many. And I think there are parents that wish they could put them back. You can't put them back. It's a weighty responsibility, because we bring eternal souls into the world that once they come, they're here. And so Ahab takes his place along with the long list of the wicked, that it would have been better if he had never been born. But what a contrast of Elijah. Now, let me insert for just a moment. Every single man, woman, and child are born into this world as wicked. Every single one. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all children of hell. We are all children who have turned their back upon God, which means we are here tonight as tokens of God's grace, as it's God's work. Now, the point is, every child is born in a fallen, lost condition, which means many a parent has spent many an hour upon their knees pleading before the throne of God for their children. So there, you know, it's the long work of the parent. We train them, and we train them well, and sometimes God saves them early in life, and sometimes God saves them later. And godly parents stay upon their knees, continuing to beseech the face of God and to beseech the throne of God. Oh God, have mercy upon my children, as every parent does. You know, we do focus more on our children than upon other children. But we understand that it's all of God's grace. What is the ultimate difference between Elijah and Ahab? The ultimate difference is God. You know, when you stand in eternity as one of the redeemed, and multitudes will be screeching in terror in hell, what is the difference between you and then? It's all God and all God's grace. And you have nothing of which to boast. So we have Elijah here. And Elijah is a monumental contrast with Ahab. Now, James declares Elijah as a paradigm for all of the righteous. Now, if you want, you can turn to James chapter 5, or if you want to just listen, that's fine too. Sometimes it's very helpful to actually turn to the text. In James chapter 5, and of course, James chapter 5 is the text that says, if anyone is sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church, and they shall pray over them and anoint them with oil. And then it says, in the King James Version, it says, and the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. The New American Standard says in verses 16 and 17, this is James chapter 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then, out of the blue, James, after talking about sickness and calling for the elders of the church, and that the prayer of the righteous has great impact upon the throne of God, he suddenly brings up Elijah. And he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The word literally of like passions with us. Paul uses the same word. You know, we've been in Acts for a while now. And if you'll remember back in Acts chapter 14 on the first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas enter into Lystra, and this is a pagan city, and Paul does a healing. Remember, the signs and wonders and mighty deeds accompany the apostles. And Paul heals, and immediately they're thinking that Paul and Barnabas must be gods. This is a pagan land. And they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 15 of Acts 14, Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. Well, James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does he mean by that? It's thrown into the picture. He doesn't give a lot of explanation of it. And it's in the context of righteous people praying, and that the prayers of the righteous avail much before the throne of God. And then he says, as if to say, and let me give you an example, Elijah, who is a man of like nature with us. Well, on one hand, Elijah is a human being like every one of us. You would look at Elijah like every human being and say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Elijah was born wicked. In fact, Elijah was born just as wicked as Ahab. So he's a man of like nature with the rest of us. And he was a man with all of the weaknesses of human flesh. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He understood fear and sadness. Even as we look at chapter 19, I told my wife the other day, I've been working in the first part of chapter 19 of 1 Kings for 2 weeks. You know, you can't spend 2 weeks on every sermon. It doesn't work that way. I preach twice a week. If I spent 2 weeks on every sermon, it wouldn't work. At most, I can only spend half a week per sermon. But I've just been working through this text over and over and over, trying to work through it. And it's the text where, you know, right after Elijah has this wonderful experience defeating the prophets of Baal and the glorious revelation of the power of God, and fire comes down from heaven. And then chapter 19, Ahab goes to Jezebel, his wicked wife. He says, let me tell you what Elijah did. He destroyed, as if Elijah did, he destroyed the prophets of Baal. He doesn't say anything about God. He just says, this is what Elijah did. And Jezebel says, well, God, or the gods do more to me if another day passes and he's not dead. So Elijah heads for the hills, runs for his life. And how do we deal with that text? And so it's a difficult text to deal with. But he did understand fear, though the text, I really don't think, he's running purely out of fear of Jezebel, and therein lies the difficulty. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 2 through 4, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that is one of the prophets that are dead, by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He was a man with all the weaknesses such as we have. And as a man, he would have understood the ever-present danger of sin. Not a one of us are above sin, and we all struggle. You know, I think sometimes in the midst of the battle, we may think that it is ours and ours alone. But I know each and every one of you struggle with sin as I struggle with sin. It is a common experience of the Christian. And it was a common experience with Elijah. The main difference, you know, between Christian and an unbeliever is that we are in the warfare and we understand it well and we fight the good fight of faith. So if you're in the war, take courage because it's a wonderful thing to be in the war. Elijah was in the war. And as human beings like Elijah, James wants us to be encouraged to pray with confidence, because if Elijah could pray and stop the rain, we too can pray with that confidence. He had just finished saying, James did, and the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. But I think there's something more significant, as James says, we are of the same nature as Elijah. And as we consider verse 1 of this passage, who does James have in mind when he makes the comparison with Elijah? Well, verse 19, same passage, James chapter 5. He says, my brethren. He's writing to the Christian. And to the Christian, to Christian men and women, he is writing of the righteous prayer of Elijah. The effective prayer of a righteous man. That's the key word. The prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What nature like ours? Well, it's the nature of the people of God. And we share this together. We're the people of God. We are holy. It's the nature of Christianity. We are holy. If we're not holy, we're not a Christian. One of the descriptions, one of the terms used to describe a Christian is the Greek word hagios, which is almost always or very frequently translated saint. We're the saints. You know, sainthood is not some special right that the Roman Catholic Church bestows upon certain select individuals so that you are selected and they investigate, and if there's a miracle that's been attributed to you, and if you've done this and if you've done that, and most importantly, and you've died. And so living people don't make it to sainthood. You got to be dead. But if you're dead, and now rules always change, so don't hold me to that. The Catholic Church changes rules continually. But they have very select people that they refer to as Saint Christopher, Saint Aloysius, Saint, and it goes on and on. Well, no, it's saint for every Christian. We are God's holy people. We are the holy ones. Ephesians 1, verse 4, and he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So Elijah was not a perfect man, but he was God's man, and he was a holy man. So 1 Kings 17, verse 1 begins, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." Elijah was a follower of the Most High God. So what an amazing contrast between Elijah and Ahab. Ahab, a wicked man. Elijah, a righteous man, a holy man. So when James says, "For the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much," and Elijah was a man of like nature with us, Elijah was a man, a righteous man, who fervently prayed, and the prayers of the righteous avail much. And then we turn to ourselves and we say, "Oh, Christian, the righteous one, when you pray, your prayers have impact," which causes us continually to look inwardly and say, "Oh God, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I want to be a righteous man." So as we look at Elijah, he refers to the God of Israel. And then he says, "Before whom I stand." The implication is Elijah stands before God, and the God of Israel is Elijah's God, but not Ahab's. Ahab has long turned his back upon God. So what a blessing it is that, like Elijah, we stand before God, and we call our God, that Ahab did not do. So first of all, you see the contrast between Elijah and Ahab concerning their life. Second of all, Elijah announces God's curse, and Ahab defies God's curse. And it's one thing to know the righteous judgment of God. It's another thing to deny it. And most people deny it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Most people deny it. They ignore it and go along their wretched way. So everything in chapter 16 speaks of rebellion and God's warnings. God warned against intermarriage, the righteous with the wicked. Deuteronomy 28:15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." But for Ahab, it's a small thing to disregard God's commands. It says so, verse 31 of chapter 16. "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him." He just ignored the curse of God. And God's warnings against idolatry were clear. Deuteronomy 11:16, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain." It shouldn't surprise anyone that Elijah bursts on the scene and says, "It's not going to rain." God had already said so. "The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, will shut the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Ahab laughed at the warnings. "Oh, we serve Baal." Baal is the rain god. He's the god of the storm. And they looked to Baal to provide the rain so the crops would grow. So it's covered. God says, "Judgment upon you." Ahab says, "Oh, we've got this covered. We've got Baal. Baal will come to our rescue." And then at the end of chapter 16, we've already seen all these things. At the end of chapter 16, we read of another curse that's ignored. Remember, in the book of Joshua, the one who rebuilds Jericho with the laying of the foundation, the firstborn will die. With the hanging of the gates, the secondborn, the youngest, will die. But as I pointed out last time, Hiel most likely began the construction project under the orders of Ahab. But Ahab just laughed off. For over 500 years, they had taken the curse of God very, very seriously. Ahab goes, ha! Oh, as if God has any power at all. Ahab is like all the kings and the nations and the people of the earth. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. In other words, all of God's restraint, His dominion, His authority, we cast it from us. God has no authority here. Elijah bursts on the scene, and he affirms God's curse. Elijah says, and it's not Elijah who's bringing the curse. Elijah is merely bearing testimony to God's curse. And so, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Well, Ahab, I'm sure, because he ignored the situation with Jezebel, his wicked wife, he ignored the warnings about idolatry and set up a temple for Baal. He ignored the warning concerning Jericho. And now here comes Elijah on the scene and says, it's not going to rain. And Ahab goes, huh, I don't believe it for a moment. First month goes by, no rain. 6 months go by, no rain. A year goes by, so now they've missed the first crop. No rain. You don't grow crops without rain. So they've missed a harvest. People are starting to get hungry. 2 years passes. No rain. They've now missed two harvests. 3 years pass. No rain. Things are getting serious. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 18, at the very beginning, we find that now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, no rain, long famine. And he says, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Well, meanwhile, Elijah and his servant, verse 5 says, Ahab says to Obadiah, go through the land and all the springs of the water and the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive. Even the king is going through all the land. Maybe we can find a little green grass. Somewhere, somehow, I hope we can find some amount of grass so we can feed our livestock so they don't die. Things were that bad. But at this point, Elijah comes on the scene and the grass is green and the rains are falling and the harvests are coming in and Ahab goes, ha! Baal will come to our rescue. And Baal's going to prove himself, well, Baal doesn't exist, but Baal will soon be exposed to have no power whatsoever. He can't bring the rain. The drought is continuing. And then the prophets of Baal seek to call down fire from Baal, and nothing happens. So there's going to be a great showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, proving there is a God. God has all power and all authority. Bow before Him. But at this point, Ahab goes, ha, I don't care. Elijah was a preacher of righteousness. He came preaching warnings from God. And Ahab ignored God's warnings to his peril. It's the nature of preaching. preachers preach, they bring the testimony of the Word of God, and people ignore it to their own peril. And so, once again, contrast between Ahab and Elijah. Elijah, this is the final point, Elijah trusted in the power of God. Ahab mocked the power of God. This passage highlights the weakness of all power but God. Now, Ahab is the king, and as king, no one would deny that he had a degree of power. I mean, he is the king. He had the power to marry Jezebel, and no one could stand against him. He says, "I'll marry her." And everyone in the kingdom says, "Okay." He had power. He's the king. Who's going to stand against the king? He had the power to erect a temple under Baal. He had the power to allow his wife to declare Baal worship the official worship of the land. He had the power to do that. But before God, he had no power at all. Our politicians need to know that. They do have power in the Senate or in Congress. The president does have power. The governor does have power. No one denies that they have power. The simple signing of an executive order can change many things. The powers that be can say, "Okay, we're back to wearing masks again," by executive decree, and you wear a mask. No one denies that they have power. But before God, they have no power at all. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, "You have no authority whatsoever except that which has been given to you." Well, the Canaanites believed that Baal had power, that he had the power to bring the rains, and thus he was deserving of worship. And they did worship. Elijah comes announcing Baal is absolutely powerless. So Elijah's opening words of chapter 17, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," and then he adds, "before whom I stand." I mean, that's the chief element of the entire sermon. That's Elijah's life. Ahab, a practical atheist, he knew there's a God, but he lived as if God does not exist, and most people do. God has no authority over them. They pretend God does not exist. Elijah, on the other hand, says, "This is the God before whom I stand." R.C. Sproul often used the expression, "coram Deo," which means before the face of God, before God. And that's the way we live our lives. We live our lives before the presence of God. We know He's always there. You're never outside the presence of God. Everything you do, you're in the presence of God. He knows every thought, every deed. We live our lives before the presence of God. And that is a stunning, has a powerful impact upon how you live. Every place you walk, and so we walk with confidence, we march forth with power. You know, Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go." In essence, he's saying, "And so I send you by my power, and you're going under my authority, and you go and do the work of the kingdom." We are people that live our lives before the presence of the living God. And Ahab did not believe that. So the living God is sovereign over all things. And this would be the test of the power and vitality of Baal. Because Elijah announces a drought. Would Baal have the power to override the drought? He does not. God reigns. Elijah is announcing that God is the one true Lord of all, Lord over not only the weather, but over life itself. And God proves himself to be powerful. He is the living God, and Baal is nothing more than a dead idol. So Elijah has been sent forth by God suddenly at the right time, when it appeared that evil had completely consumed Israel and destroyed God's covenant purpose. God demonstrated that he still reigned. It's a wonderful passage. It gives us wonderful hope. God is always at work in the background. He's actually at work in the foreground. It's just that we sometimes do not see what he's doing at a particular time. Ahab will take his place among all those who oppose God. So if we keep our eyes fixed upon the daily news, it can appear that evil has prevailed upon our land. Which tells us then it's essential that we keep a broad view on God's sovereign purpose and understand well that he's working his good purpose in his good time for his own glory, and nothing is happening outside the sovereign authority of God. So this is the good news of the gospel. While the world seems to be wallowing in sin, God continues to save sinners. So the next time you turn on the news and you see that things are bad in our nation, God rules. And I mean, nations rise and nations fall. God lives forever. And God can rescue a nation and have mercy upon a nation and bring them out of the cesspool of sin, or he can leave them to wallow in their corruption. And we pray, oh God, would you have mercy upon our land, and will you bring a wonderful revival? But understand this, even if he does not, and 100 years from now, our wonderful nation is but a memory, the kingdom of God will still stand, and it will be well. So we can live our life with wonderful hope and confidence, keeping an eternal perspective and a kingdom perspective, where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our priority. And the things around us will seem much less significant as we remember that we are citizens of a different kingdom. We have dual citizenship. We are citizens of this earthly realm, but it's not our chief citizenship. Our chief citizenship is the kingdom of Christ, and it's wonderful. It's doing well. It is a kingdom that will endure forever. Our king is upon his throne, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Elijah reminds us that even though Israel had fallen into terrible, terrible corruption under a terrible king, idolatry was rampant. Father, you still reign. Your kingdom continued to stand, and you continue to work your good pleasure. We thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God. Even as Israel broke covenant, and you remembered covenant. And we thank you, Father, for your redemptive purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the world and the history of the world is marching forth to an ultimate end. We know in the end, you reign, you rule, you win, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return in victory. So, Father, help us to keep an eternal perspective in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.